So we're going to get in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 43. Continuing this amazing story. Jacob and Joseph and his and all his sons. Genesis chapter 43 at verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' And Israel said, 'Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?' But they said, 'The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, "Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?" And we told him, according to these words, could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?' Then Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time.' And their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man. A little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved.'" Thus ends our reading of the Word of God. Let's ask God's blessing on His Word. Lord, again, we confess that there is no preaching without the presence of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that You'd bring forth in power from this Word, a Word of encouragement, a Word of strengthening, a Word of lifting up, that we would be fed in Jesus Christ, that You would give to each one here exactly the portion it is that they need. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. In Genesis chapter 42 at verse 28, when one of the brothers finds his money put back in his sack, they're afraid and they cried out at that point, "What has God done to us? What is this that God has done to us?" And I think the question would actually be better stated, "What is God doing to us?" And I think that's a good question for us. What is God doing? We have a way of saying we're looking back, that whatever God is, it's just vengeance is being poured out, instead of thinking that God is actually in the midst of something. What is God doing? What is God doing in this text? What is God doing in this narrative? You know, I confess that when I started this narrative back at the end of November, I did it for a Christmas series. I was doing it for a Christmas series, and I'll be honest, I didn't know how many sermons it would take, but I certainly didn't think it would take 4+ months, and that's what we're hitting now is 4+ months. I found this text to be rich. But when I started this narrative, you know, we're kind of looking at it because it's a very Christological, and I saw Christ totally dead at the center of this whole story, but I never knew how rich it was. I had no idea of how rich and full this text is. And so I don't regret the time that I've had to study it and to preach on it, because I keep learning and growing. But one of the things is we need to understand a few things. And one of those things is that we need to understand is that we're on a journey. That we're on a Spirit-inspired journey that is leading from one place to another place. Right? And when you're doing that, sometimes we can get lost in the journey itself. You know, the culminating point, one of the peak points of this entire narrative is coming up in the next chapter. It's one of the most powerful, one of the most explosive, and one of the most emotional narratives in the entire Word of God. All right? And it's kind of what I would call the mountaintop reveal. It is the thing that we're looking for, that we're coming to. But each step along the way is an important step. Each step along the way is informing us, giving us knowledge of what God is doing. One of the things that hits me about this story about Jacob and his sons is that this family is going through a process. He's bringing them he's doing something, right? He's bringing them to a certain point. What is he doing? Well, I'd like to suggest that he's bringing them shalom. He's bringing them to peace. This is a family that doesn't have peace. This is a broken family, a dysfunctional family. It doesn't have a lot of peace. And God is actually going to, in this narrative, He is going to bring them to peace. But what's beautiful about this is that even as He's bringing them, this one family, to peace, to shalom, that the peace of all God's people is bound up in the story of this one family. The seed of Christ is in this one family. And that those blessings that are being given to this family are being extended to all the families of God in the entire earth throughout the ages. You know, one of the things that we can do is we can say, well, you need to have Christ, right? Because Christ is the answer to everything. But what happens is that in our lives and in our families, I mean, I know a lot of Christian families, my own family, right? I come from a large family. My dad came from a family of 10. And my mom came from a family of 8. And they were all brought up in the church. But as I've gone through the years, I've looked at all the broken dysfunction in these Christian families. This text speaks to that. You see, because we have this sense that while Jesus is saving us, into eternity. That we're going to have eternal blessing. That we're going to have life eternal. Well, what about your broken, messed up life right now? Well, that's just the way it is in the world. We got a sinful, we live in sin. We're a sinful people. And that's the way it is. We just have to put up with that. And I say no. No. Are you going to have perfection in this life? No. Are you going to have a family without sin in this life? No. But don't you think that in Christ, right now there's healing? Healing for our marriages? Healing for our mothers and fathers with their sons and daughters? Healing for our brothers and sisters? I've brought this up all through this text because it just hits me that this is what's going on. That there's so many families that we've got that we've cut off chunks of the family. I'm telling you that in this text, it's pointing to Christ all the way as our salvation and as our shalom. But it's also telling us that in Christ that we can be healed now. We can start being healed and our families can, and our relationships can start being healed right now. In our text this morning, we're making these steps toward this final end. But Joseph is the key in the text. Joseph holds life and death in his hand, and Jacob's family is finding out that Pharaoh's word to his people apply to them also. Go to Joseph, and whatever he tells you to do, do it. So in our text this morning, God is bringing true shalom to this family, but there is a process that Jacob and his family need to go through. First of all, they need to come to the realization that there's no way around the man. Number one, there's no way around the man. Secondly, turning point. And third, finally preparing to meet the man. All right, and the reason I'm focused on the man is that you probably noticed in the text that in these verses, starting in verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 13, and verse 14, that six times it uses that phrase, the man. All right, and what it is it's saying that there's a man in Egypt that holds life. He holds the key to the food. Nobody gets one kernel, one grain of food without this man's permission. He is the man. He is the man that holds life in his hand. Okay? So they don't know who he is. They just know he's the man. All right, and so the first point we've got here is that there is no way around the man. So we see that in verses 1 and 2. Now the famine was severe in the land. It came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. Okay? Jacob, at the end of the last chapter, said what? Benjamin's not going down to Egypt with you. Whatever happens, Benjamin's not going to Egypt. I'm not letting him go. Period. End of story. Right? Well, it seems like months have passed. Simeon's in jail. Too bad. So sad. You've been had, Simeon. That's your problem. We're not coming down to Egypt to get you. We're not coming down, and we're not going to bring Benjamin with us. All right? But now it's months later, and the food is gone. You know, Jacob has been employing something called the waiting strategy. And I would just state the waiting strategy like this. If you wait long enough, your problems will disappear. All right? Now, don't get me wrong. I actually happen to think that in life, that there are times that patience and waiting, the waiting strategy actually works. There are times because we are emotional, we can be angry, we can get very passionate and hot and think we need to go do something. And there are times that the best answer is to wait. Count to 10, count to 100, count to a million. Wait. Calm down. Be patient. And the problem that you thought you had will go away. All right? But there's a lot of us that don't deal with our problems. And we keep thinking, well, I'll just wait and my problem will go away. Jacob, maybe he's thinking that the rains were going to come and that there was going to be a new crop and there would be enough food and they wouldn't have to go down to Egypt. What about Simeon? Too bad. But what has happened is that the famine has continued and there's no food. So they're up against the wall and Jacob himself finally busts the move. He says, go down to Egypt and get a little food. Notice that too. All right, now I don't know. I've been thinking about this stuff for a long time and I study myself and I study people and I study how we interact. And just in this, in every word, I see what was true 3,000, 4,000 years ago is just as true about us today. Go down and get a little food. What is Jacob saying? It's very simple. Jacob's trying to compromise. He's trying to walk a line here. He doesn't want to send Benjamin down. I'm not going to let go of Benjamin. But we need food. So go get a little food. Because what he's saying is that maybe if we go down to Egypt and get a little bit of food, we won't have to deal with the man. That's what he's saying. That's what he's thinking. If we go just get a little food, the man, he's next to Pharaoh. He's like the most important guy in the whole country. You know, why would he notice if we come down and get a little bit of food? Because in that way, I won't have to deal with my problems. In that way, we won't have to face the man. In that way, I won't have to let go of Benjamin. And isn't that a reality? And again, there's a reason why I keep bringing this other stuff in. Brothers and sisters, there's a main point. The man and dealing with the man is the main point. But there's also a point that comes off that in your relationships. How many people say, well, I want to have peace with my neighbor, but I don't really want to put it all out on the table. I don't want to go all the way. I'd like to just do a little bit. I'd like to say, well, you know, I'm sorry for this. I'm sorry for that. In our human relationships, we only want to do a little bit. He wants to do what's least possible. He wants to go down and get that food, but he does not want to give up what's most precious to him. I'm not letting go of Benjamin. Go get us a little food. But then Judah comes in and it's a reality check, right? Because Judah comes into the conversation for the first time. He's the number four son. It's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and then Judah. They're all sons of Leah. They were the oldest sons. They were born even before, all of them were born before Joseph was even born. All right? Finally, the number four son sticks up and he says, it ain't gonna work, Dad. It ain't gonna work. You aren't there. You do not know what this man is like. He told us, And in the Hebrew, it's just like two words that mean the same thing, different forms right next to each other. And it basically, I guess in literally, it would say, warningly, he warned us. But another way to say it would probably just be in no uncertain terms. Dad, in no uncertain terms. So why does Joseph have to see their face? Right? Because what I was trying to work out in this text is, you know, Egypt's a pretty big country. And there were probably at least a couple of million people there. And there's thousands of people coming from all over. You know, Joseph's not sitting at a desk at the frontier and buying and selling all this grain. But what it is if you look back in verse 34, it says, "And bring of the last chapter, and bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you're not spies, but that you're honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land." What I believe is happening is that Joseph is taking charge of one part of the frontier of one part of the border of Egypt. And if anybody's going to buy grain, they first have to come and appear before Joseph. And then he'll like give them a license or give them a stamp. And then they'll go to the regular place and buy and sell in Egypt, not involving Joseph. But in order to get that stamp, in order to get that license, and in order to get that approval, they first have to appear before Joseph. And so this is what Judah's saying. He says, "So you don't get it, Dad. There's no way. You're not going to buy one grain, one kernel of grain without seeing this man. And we're not even going to see this man unless we bring Benjamin." And then Judah throws down an ultimatum to his father. He speaks for the whole family. And he says, "Dad, if you put our brother..." These are important words. If you allow our brother to go with us down to Egypt, we'll go right now. But if you don't, we're not going." If you look at the full text, what's happening is they're out of time. They're out of food. We know from later on in the narrative that there's at least 66 souls just related to Jacob and his family. His sons, his daughter-in-laws, daughters, and their children are all the way up to 66 lives now. There's 66 souls that are depending on food right now. All right? There's 66 heartbeats that need to be fed, that need to be cared for. And what Judah's saying is, "Dad, we're out of time. We don't have time for your pie in the sky thinking that you're going to go down, we're going to go down and get a little bit of grain and everything's going to be okay and we can go down with Benjamin. We're out of time." By the time they get back, you're talking about starving people. I believe that's what's happening here. And then we see Jacob respond, and he says very simply, you know, he comes back and in a way that I would call his last wine. You know, Jacob's last wine. Except it's W-H-I-N-E. Not W-I-N-E. It's W-H. His last wine, right? Because he says, "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man that you had another brother?" And then the other brothers come back and they say, "Dad, how did we know? You don't understand this guy. You don't understand this man. He pointedly asked us questions. He in a very narrow track, he followed us and found out that we had another brother and etc. How were we supposed to know that he was going to demand to see him?" So what's happening there? Isn't this what happens in our relationships? Isn't this what happens when we're going back and forth with one another? Something bad has happened. And instead of dealing with the problem, again, this is something that I have seen all my life, and I've done many times myself. When there's a cost to be paid that we don't want to pay, when there is a sacrifice that has to be made that we don't want to make, when there's some kind of, whether it's financial or emotional pain involved, we don't want to do it, and we're angry that we have to do it. That's what's happening. Jacob's angry. "I'm angry that I have to do this, that I have to give up Benjamin. Why did you tell the man You know, and what is he doing? And what are they doing? Isn't this what they've been doing all along? Why did you do that? And then on the other side, we're going, well, you know, it wasn't our fault, Dad. The blame game. What happens when we play the blame game? Whether it's in our marriages, whether it's with our sons and daughters, whether it's with our brothers and sisters, whatever. Our friends, the people we work with, what happens when we play the blame game? Nothing. Nothing. A decision has to be made. Nobody's making decisions when we're pointing the finger at each other. Nobody's making decisions when we're playing the blame game and we're defending ourselves and making excuses. Nothing's happening. Well, what's happening when there's nothing happening? Those kids are getting hungry, aren't they? People are starving, aren't they? Decisions have to be made. And when we're playing the blame game, no decisions get made. And I would say, relationally, when we're trying to work out problems in our families, when we continue to play the blame game, nothing happens. But then Judah speaks. And we find, finally, the turning point in the whole family and in the track of the whole family. In verses 8 through 10, then Judah said to his Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and our little ones. I myself will be a surety for him. From my hand you will require him. If I do not bring you back to set him to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Right? He begins by speaking of the life and death situation. Dad, we're done. We have no more time to play the blame game. We're up against the wall. Our children, it's we. And you and our children, you're trying to defend Benjamin and protect Benjamin and keep Benjamin to your bosom. You know what? Benjamin's going to die. You're going to die. We're going to die. Our children are going to die because we need that food. And the man told us there's only one way. Let him go. Why doesn't Jacob let him go? What is it? Why is he so protective? This man, you know, it talks about send the lad with me. You know, he's not a lad. He's in his 20s, maybe even 30 years old at this point. He's not a little baby anymore, but his dad has been babying. His dad's been putting his arms around and protecting him. He can't go anywhere. Why is he doing that? Well, let me just ask you, why do you do it? Don't we do that to our children? Don't we try to... And I'm not talking about little 5-year-olds and 10-year-olds. I'm talking about 15, 18, 20. We still got our wings around them. We're going to protect them. We're going to not let them go anywhere so that they can maybe get hurt. And we're going to try to do everything to protect them. Why is he doing that? I think for a couple of reasons. I think Jacob blames himself for not protecting Joseph. I think when he sent his son 90 miles to his brothers and he never saw him again, that he feels like he did something wrong, that he did not defend his son, that he did not protect his son. And alternately, that thing that he feels that he didn't do, he also thinks that his other sons have not done. You didn't care about him. You didn't care about Joseph. I sent him to you and I never saw him again. Something disconnects. Something's wrong there. And I don't know what it is, but you know what? I loved Joseph, and Benjamin's the last son of Rachel, the only son that he knows of Rachel. And Rachel and Joseph are all bound up in Benjamin here. And he's thinking, if I let him go into your hands, look what happened the last time. But right here it stops. Because we finally have someone in this family that's willing to stand up and say, I'll take responsibility. I will guarantee with my life, with my honor, with everything that I have, I will bring him back to you, or I will bear the blame forever. The first time in the Jacob story, we have someone saying that I will be my brother's keeper. For the first time. For the first time, someone's saying, I'll put my life on the line for my brother. On that side note, how many of these broken, dysfunctional relationships do we have that we have? How many of them might start turning the other way if we stepped up and said, I'll take the blame? We're waiting for them, right? We're waiting for someone else to do it. We're waiting for the other person in this broken relationship. We're waiting for them to say, it was my fault. Well, because you know you did this and you did that. How many of those relationships start to turn the minute that you stand up and say, I'm sorry. I'll take the blame. I'll take the responsibility. Look around the world today. Look around our country today. Do we live in a country where people are pointing the finger and playing the blame game, or do we live in a country where people are taking responsibility? Do we have husbands and fathers who are saying, I'll take the responsibility. I'll take the blame. Do we have mothers who are stepping up and saying, I'll take my responsibility and my blame? Do we have mothers and fathers that are bringing up sons and daughters, teaching them to take responsibility? Or do we have mothers and fathers right now saying, oh, Johnny, oh, Susie, it's not your fault. It's never your fault. And what do you get when that happens? Look around. Because we're living right in the middle of it. We got a whole generation, and it has hit the church hard. Husbands that don't want to stand up and be leaders. And mothers and fathers that don't want to stand up and bring up their children to take responsibility. Everything turns right here, though. Because what happens with Jacob? All of a sudden, it's gone. Right? And I believe that's why God calls him, the writer calls him Israel in verse 6. And Israel said, notice that, right? Because they had been calling him Jacob. Jacob's the old name. Jacob's the deceiver name. Jacob's the human name. Jacob's the name of sin. Jacob's the name of the guy that says, I'm going to handle it. I'll find a way to get it done. And finally, Israel's the other name. Israel's the faith name. Israel's the name that says, I believe in God. I trust in God. I believe in His power, in His sovereignty, in His strength. So Israel's the faith name that grabs onto the angel and says, I'm not letting go until you bless me. Israel is that name that's prince with God, the one that has power with God and with man. And Israel hears something in his son Judah's words. He hears the voice of God saying to him, I'll take care of it. Hang on to this word. Hang on to me. And I'll bring your son home. Because at this moment, boom, turns. It's done. Israel turns and he goes the other way. Right? The blame game is done. We've got somebody that's ready to step up and take responsibility. Now it's time to get going. And so Israel says, if it must be so, and he gives three commands, and he gives a blessing. Command number one, take a gift. Take a gift of the best of the land, the best things of Canaan. If you're going to go see the man, Let them know that you care about them. Let them know that you appreciate them. Let them know that he's worthy of your honor and that you're honoring him with your best. Take double money. There's that whole double money thing that's still going on that's going to get worked out in the end of this chapter. But the double money thing, that's kind of funny, right? Our money came back to us. So he says, take the money to pay for the original grain that we didn't pay for, and also take money to buy the new grain. And then he says, and then take your brother. Take your brother also, verse 13, arise and go back to the man. That's what he wants. We ain't getting around the man. Give him what he's looking for. And finally, we see this blessing in verse 14. And may God Almighty, El Shaddai, the sovereign God of heaven and earth, the God of power, the God whose name I haven't mentioned through this whole narrative, but now he mentions the God who he's letting go to. And may God Almighty give you mercy. And the word mercy there is that word that we saw in Psalm 103 a few weeks ago. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And the word pities there is actually the same word, mercy. And what it means is that those tender, loving, compassionate, kind of come out of the very center of your being, out of the center and heart, you know, the core of your being. And he's saying, may God have that for you as you stand before the man. May God have all that tender compassion and love for you as you stand before the man. I love the phrase, the man, and I'll tell you why. Because in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Because isn't that the big picture that's being pointed to right here? God's got these men on a trail of peace. It's not just about bread. It's about eternal life. And it's about peace in your families. And it's about peace between God and men. And there's one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. And isn't there a layout here? Isn't Jacob already understanding? Israel already understanding over 1,500 years before Christ? He already understands. If you're going to go to the man, bring a gift. Come with all humility. And come with all repentance. And be ready to give up what is most precious to you in this life. Isn't that what Jesus said? That if someone's going to follow me, that he must be ready to deny himself? Isn't that what Jacob's saying? Because the reason, part of the reason is that I've sensed that out of this text, he's been holding on to Benjamin so tightly because for some reason he believes that the seed, the promised seed, the seed that was promised to Abraham, the seed that was promised to Isaac, the seed that God himself promised to him, he believes it's going to come out of Joseph or Benjamin. It's going to come out of Rachel. That's why he's been protecting it. What he doesn't know, is that the seed is going to come out of Judah. That the seed of the Christ is going to come out of Judah, but the type, this glorious type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament is his own son, Joseph. He's the man. Brothers and sisters, life is at stake here. Living and dying is here. And the only way you're going to live is to come before the man. And the only way you're going to come before the man is according to the way he says to come before the man. And how does the man say to come? In Acts chapter 2, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And you shall receive the promise of the Father. This is ultimately all about true life. But brothers and sisters, there are great blessings in Jesus Christ right now. And I believe at least a part of our portion of this text speaks to the fact and the reality that if we look at what's happening here, if we say, God, in Christ, I beg you to help me to heal my family, to heal this broken relationship, or to heal that broken relationship, that God is going to give you the wisdom in Jesus to do it. Yes, eternal life is on the line. But blessing on this in this life is also included in this sheaf, in this bounty that the man holds, the man, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, once again we come before you. And we pray first and foremost that we would understand our need for you. That, Lord, we have no real life without you. And when we can sit here 3,000 years, or actually now 5,000, 4,000 years later, and we look at the story of Joseph or Jacob and his sons, and we look at the brokenness of this life, and he's trying desperately to hang on to this thing that he thinks he has, it's not until he finally lets it go that the sun breaks through. And we begin to see the glory of God in his life and just the way it will begin to shine on him, on his whole entire family. And Lord, we know that in Jesus Christ that you have made those benefits available to us too. That you can bless us in our lives right now. That you should be, that Christ should be informing our life right now. That you should be healing and strengthening our lives, our love, our relationships right now. But we also know how hard it is to let go of our pride, to let go of our shame, to hold on to the things of this life desperately. Lord, we pray that you would teach us that in Jesus Christ to just let go, to trust in you 100%, and that you would bless our lives for now and for eternity. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.